The apostles recognized that those who would make the difference in the work of Christ's church would be the elders. While it fell to Paul and Peter and their colleagues and those they trained, like Timothy and Titus, to establish beachheads, as it were, for the advance of the Christian message, it was necessary that godly men in each congregation provide the impetus for consolidating the work in each locality. For that reason, we may read in Acts chapter 13 and 14 that as Paul and Barnabas returned through the churches of Asia Minor on Paul's first missionary journey, it's one of the most remarkable facets of that account that after Paul was stoned, he got up again and went back into Lystra, where the people were who had stoned him. But as they returned through all these places where they had been, they ordained elders in every church. And so there is a recognition there that God had, in a marvelous way, in a very short time, undertaken for the work in such a fashion that there were men whom the congregation would identify in each place as men who were capable to carry out the work of the elders, men who could be presented to the apostles to be ordained. The apostles knew the importance of having local men entrusted with the charge of taking the cause of Christ's church on their own shoulders. Of course, the apostles recognized that not just any man could fill such a critical position in the church's leadership. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy that the elder must not be a novice. He must not be someone newly come to faith in Christ or someone new in the congregation. The apostles emphasized the need to entrust this charge only to those who met the most stringent requirements. And we have read of those requirements again in this context. We confront the word again, blameless, not, as we have already observed, meaning perfect or sinless, because there is no man who can claim to be perfect or sinless, but blameless in the sense that he cannot be blamed with any hint of defection from the faith or any hint of moral departure from the faith. Blameless. And the requirement that not only must the elder or the bishop be the husband of one wife, which we also encounter here, but that he also have children who are in subjection to his leadership in his home. These requirements were important not just for the local congregation as an internal matter, but also they were important for the maintenance of the church's testimony to those without in a world that was full of corruption and disorder. In a world where prostitution was not only legally tolerated, but was a major feature of the culture. When Paul addressed the Ephesian elders for the last time, he warned them to be on their guard against any effort to subvert that which the power of Christ had established in Ephesus and in every other place where the gospel had been preached. The text that is before us this evening provides the clearest possible indication that the office of the ruling elder has duties that are distinct from those of the deacon. Not that the deacon should not hold fast the faithful word, but that in particular, the ruling elder has that responsibility enjoined upon him. Now, the ruling elder continues to give oversight to the deacons and may even carry out in some situations some of the responsibilities that belong to the deacons. But the inspired apostle wanted to make it plain that the ruling elder had to ensure that his greatest priority was connected to the Word of God and the church's testimony. So tonight, let us give our attention to the theme of responsibilities for the elder. Responsibilities for the elder. Now, it was just over a month ago that we had our second message in this series, and on that occasion we pondered the scriptural requirements concerning the elder's character and calling. Not going to go over all that ground again this evening. In this message, we want to focus particularly on the elder's duties, especially as Paul impressed them on Titus. Titus was to look for men who would carry out these duties. They are responsibilities that have to do with the elder's relationship to the Word of God. The elder must be, above all else, a man of the Word. Now, that should be true for all of God's people. But in a preeminent fashion, it should be true for the elder. There are three commands to the elder in relation to the Word. Possess the Word, proclaim the Word, preserve or protect the Word, if you will. So let's consider the first of these commands. Possess the Word. What do we read in the text? He is to hold fast the faithful Word as he has been taught. Now, all three responsibilities that I laid out obviously fall under the umbrella of the first part of the text. That is, you can't proclaim the Word if you're not holding it fast. You can't protect the Word if you're not holding it fast. But without the first of these commands, possessing the Word, nothing else would make any sense. To hold fast the Word, the elder must possess the Word. Now, obviously the inspired apostle meant that the elder should do more in holding fast the Word than just to have access to it. That is, the picture is not simply of the elder holding up the Bible and saying, I am holding fast the faithful Word. That is not really what the text has in mind. Really, the text has in mind that the Word should have access to the elder's heart so that he holds fast the faithful Word because it is part of him. It is dominating his heart. Indeed, the force of the expression in the original language is quite striking because the word hold fast here has the idea of the elder holding himself face to face with the faithful Word. That is, close enough to embrace that Word and to cling to that Word. That's the idea of holding fast the faithful Word. So the elder is a man who values the Scriptures as the supreme rule for faith and practice. And the man who possesses the Word at close quarters, close examination. His knowledge of the Word is not then just casual. or passive. It's evident in the text that the elder is a man who has been taught the word and who has been taught to hold fast to the word. He is a man who has emerged in his congregation as one who has been guided more and more as time has gone by that word. Now there's another aspect to the text that is also striking, and that has to do with the expression, the faithful word. Now certainly we may understand that to refer to the inspired revelation given to us in the scriptures of truth. And remember, when this epistle was written, those scriptures really entailed the Hebrew scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. Now they entail both the Old and the New Testaments. So obviously you have here one who is a master, at least to a certain extent, of the scriptures in that way. But when we hear that expression, the faithful word, we also find a reference to the one who is the very embodiment, the very manifestation of the faithful word, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then, a few verses later in that same chapter, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So it is important to recognize that in holding fast the faithful word, the elder holds fast to the one who is the very manifestation of that word, the Lord Jesus Christ. For after all, the Lord Jesus Christ is the touchstone of all that is true. Let's turn, first of all, to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, and so on, as the apostle goes. But notice the emphasis here on the wholesome words, which are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the doctrine which is according to godliness. That is, he is equating those things, saying, how do we know this sound doctrine? We know it as we hear the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. To hold fast the faithful word is to embrace those words of Christ because of the one who said them. Turn to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And verse 17 here is Paul's parting exhortation to the church of the Romans. If only it had been heeded. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to what? To the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. So here was the command to identify those who do not hold fast the faithful word, who either profess to hold it fast and have departed from it, or in some way have compromised it, or those who have repudiated it entirely and never held it at all.
Hold fast the faithful word.
Unless the elder is a man who possesses the word, he can never discharge his solemn responsibilities in the church.
So his first responsibility is possess the word.
Or rather, as we may understand it, be possessed by the word. And then the second of these responsibilities, proclaim the word. Holding fast the faithful word brings with it the suggestion of holding forth the faithful word. Now, this proclamation of the word to which I refer has both positive and negative aspects, and those appear even in our text. We find in our text the word exhort. And we are reminded that there is a way in which the elder is to engage in exhortation. Exhortation is usually a word that is applied in the context of dealing with those who profess faith. It may be an exhortation to unbelievers to turn to faith in Christ. But it's certainly for the purpose of exhorting those who are believers, as well as for the purpose of convincing, or at least making plain, the opposition to skeptics and infidels. Well, I want to leave that part of it aside for the third responsibility, and here to focus on the former purpose. The elder is to use the sound doctrine of the word, both publicly and privately, to proclaim the word. Peter had this very idea in mind in the exhortation we've already considered. If you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll read that exhortation again. The elders, in verse 1, which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. Feed the flock of God, which is among you. That is, not differentiating in this setting the distinction between teaching elder and ruling elder, or between ruling elder and elders who both rule and teach, as Presbyterianism holds, but here saying for all of them, it is the responsibility of all the elders to feed the flock of God. That is, in that sense, to be shepherds to the flock of God. Now, to proclaim the word in this way does not mean necessarily that the ruling elder must display the gifts of preaching in a public setting, although there are ruling elders who are quite able as preachers of the word, but he must understand the doctrines of Scripture in such a way as to use them for exhorting those under his charge, those who are part of the flock of God that he is called to feed. Now, it was this very charge that Paul the Apostle left with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20. We'll actually refer to this portion a little later, so you may want to put a mark there. Acts chapter 20, And verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which, notice this, the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's the word for bishops. He has made you overseers. He's given you oversight in the church. Take heed then to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The word of the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostle Peter in John chapter 21. Peter, if you love me, as you say, feed my sheep. Paul left this charge with the Ephesian elders. Feed the flock of God. God has made you by the Holy Ghost overseers over the flock. So feed the flock of God, recognizing that God has purchased these people with his own blood. Here's a solemn truth for every ruling elder and every ruling and teaching elder to keep in mind, that the people that make up the flock of God are people that have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. This proclamation of the word means that the ruling elder is to be known for his personal grasp of the contents of Scripture, as well as the ability to use those contents in encouraging the people of God in their growth in grace. So he is to possess the word. He is to proclaim the word. And thirdly, he is to preserve the word, or if you prefer, he is to protect the word. It is in this regard that the ruling elder's responsibility is not only for the own local, his own local congregation, the local area in which he serves, but it is also a wider responsibility in terms of his work in the denomination as a member of the presbytery. For the presbytery has the responsibility to protect the denomination and the doctrinal position of the denomination. So, the ruling elder, not only as an elder in his own congregation, but as a presbyter, as a member of presbytery, has to be on guard against those who would subvert the truth of the gospel. And he has to be prepared to take action against them. If it means in the local setting, it means take action there. If it means in the denominational setting, it means he must be prepared to take action there to let his voice be heard. Now, the warnings that Paul gave to the Ephesian elders are very solemn, and here we come back to that portion to which we referred in Acts chapter 20. Verse 29, why must they take heed? For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, that flock that God purchased with his own blood. Also of, and this must have been the hardest part of what Paul said, also of your own selves. He doesn't make it clear whether he's talking about them personally and directly, or whether just out of the group of those who will serve as elders, of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And we ought not to wonder at that. After all, Judas Iscariot spent 3 years in the company of the Lord Jesus Christ and still sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Therefore watch, we read in verse 31. Therefore watch,
And remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears, so that the preservation of the word, the protection of the word, Paul puts into this setting emotionally, that it is to be very near to the heart of the elders. They warn people not as cold and indifferent ones, but as those who weep over every attack upon sound doctrine. In our text, we have the reference to the gainsayers, that he may be able to convince the gainsayers. Who are the gainsayers? Another interesting expression, the backtalkers, literally. Those who talk back, those who defy, those who seek to cause confusion, those who show themselves to be contentious, those who crave their own promotion, against the gainsayers, against those who would introduce false doctrine, the elder must act to defend the faithful word and to ensure that the faith of the people in the congregation will not be subverted by the alluring words of compromisers and infidels. Now, the theory of all of this sounds very good, and it is certainly biblical. But I want to tell you that when the times come when the elder must make application of the preservation or protection of the word, that the toll emotionally can be very high. It may mean that he has to take a position against those with whom he has been associated. And he may have to say, no, this is not right. Many years ago, I remember hearing about the compromise of Billy Graham, that in the famous New York Crusade of 1957, when Billy Graham went under the sponsorship of the local ministerial alliance, including all sorts of infidels and apostates, the fundamentalists who had backed him for years, they went to him and said, this is not right what you're doing. You're going to cause confusion. And eventually, they had to say, we wash our hands of it. We back off from it. We rebuke it. Even though a lot of the men who were involved in supporting it, they knew personally. It was painful to them. I think when you think about these things just from the vantage point of many years in history, you lose that part of it. But here Paul is saying, I went around to you people in Ephesus every day and every night for 3 years, and I warn you with tears about the dangers of false doctrine, about the dangers of departing from the truth of the gospel, even as he had warned the Galatians, if anybody preaches any other message than what I preached unto you, let him be anathema. Here is that work to which the elder is called, with which he is charged. He is to preserve the word, to act in defense of the word. And that may mean that he may be accused as being unfeeling, as being disruptive and divisive himself, as not supporting the advance of the word. When I was at the American Council Convention in Tennessee last October, it was my great privilege to be called on to introduce Dr. Edward Pinozzi for his appearance before the convention. And his subject on that occasion was Charles Spurgeon and the downgrade controversy. And, of course, I have preached on that myself and have done some study on it, but to hear it again rehearsed was a reminder of how extremely painful the situation was for Spurgeon, because he wrote on occasion in that controversy, "The fight is killing me." Indeed, it was that many people reckoned was the thing that most hastened his death. He died at the age of 57. That which most hastened his death was the need he felt to stand up against false doctrine. And there weren't many who stood with him. In fact, there were many people that he had known for years who said, "You know, you'll do a lot more good if you drop all of this and just go along. If you stay in, you can do a lot, have a lot more influence with people than if you maintain this hard position against what's going on." And it was then that Spurgeon said, "I've heard that argument many times. But what have you and I to do with making those determinations? Our calling is to do that which is right. Consequences belong to God." Holding fast the faithful word, then, is not a calling for those who are not willing to make the sacrifices that must be made in order to defend sound doctrine. This is what Paul was emphasizing to Titus. "Titus, when you go to ordain elders in Crete, remember the kinds of people you're dealing with. For we read in verse 10 that there were many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, and especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not." Notice the testimony that Paul quoted from one of the prophets of the Cretans. "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." In other words, Titus, remember the people among whom you minister, and be sure that those who are ordained to be elders in the churches are those who are characterized by holding fast the faithful word. Let us pray that God will raise up men in every one of our churches. For in every one of our churches, we have the need for men to be raised up to be ruling elders. Let us pray that God will enable us to see men raised up who will hold fast the faithful word, who will possess the word or be possessed by the word, who will be able to proclaim the word, whether publicly or privately, to hold forth the word of life, and who will protect or preserve the word. For we know that God will bless His church in the raising up of such. Let's pray that God will make it true and clear in our own circumstance and in that of our other congregations as well, for the honor and glory and the advance of Christ's kingdom.